Got it now? Okay. I was going to say thank you, Pearlie, for reading that scripture. However, I must say that is one of the saddest, most depressing chapters in the Bible. I'm glad we did have a very uplifting time of worship earlier, because this scripture passage, at least when we first hear it, it just sends us down. Because we see the obedience, the disobedience, and the effects of the disobedience of the people of Israel. It would be so much easier, so much more enjoyable to listen to victorious living and accounts of how people are experiencing daily the love, the joy, the peace, the meaning in life that comes from walking with God. But that's not what the book of Judges is about. The message of Judges is about the total opposite. The very opposite of what happens if you walk with God. We see in Judges, when people don't walk with God, we see the terrible consequences that will come our way, even to the people of God. When we turn our back on the one true God, the ultimate source of life and goodness, when we turn to idols, we can expect problems. When we attach our loyalties to anything higher, to something else other than God, we're going to be in trouble. The book of Judges, I must say, contains a lot of terrible stories. If you want to get depressed, read the last three or four chapters of the book. Maybe better not. But it just stories of sin and degradation. And the further you go in the book of Judges, it seems like the further down the people go and the worse they sin. This shows how low you can go if you turn away from God. The downward spiral is evident as you read through the book of Judges. Now, there are some interesting, adventurous, heroic stories in the book of Judges. I can remember as a child really being fascinated with stories of Samson the strong man and wishing I had muscles like that. Or the story of Gideon and how he defeated a huge army with just a few men. Or the story of Deborah. But when we look at the judges, almost all of them, we see that they also had some serious flaws, failures, sins in their life. And some of them turned their back on God, even after God had delivered them. So if the book of Judges is so depressing, you might ask, why then are we as a church doing a series on the book of Judges? And to that I'll have to answer, I don't know. You'll have to ask Dr. Peter. I just got an email saying I was on to preach for today. But there's another question that I can at least partially answer that might be similar to the answer that he might give you if you were to ask him. Why is the book of Judges in the Bible when it has such terrible stories? That is a good question. We need to see that the Bible doesn't just paint a rosy picture of heaven. It also shows the reality of sin and the effects on our lives. I'll give a couple of reasons why I think the book of Judges is in the Bible. One, it shows an important period of time in the history of the children of Israel, an important time in salvation history. So when we look at the chronology of the Old Testament, which is the time leading up to Jesus, we see that at the very beginning was creation. God created everything. Everything was good. But then the first people sinned. And that good relationship with God was broken. And evil entered into the world. Death entered into the world. Sin spread to all their descendants. Later we'll see, roughly 2000 BC, God called Abram. And he said that through Abram and through his descendants, or more specifically through one descendant, Jesus, he would be bringing blessing to all peoples of the world. Abraham had a son, Isaac, who had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob, also known as Israel. So his sons and their descendants, known as the children of Israel. They became slaves in Egypt. God called Moses to deliver them from slavery in Egypt. He brought them to the land that he had promised Abraham that he would give his descendants. And then under the leadership of Joshua, Moses' successor, The land was conquered almost, but not entirely. And at Joshua's death, God, speaking through Joshua, told the people to go ahead and finish the process of conquest, get rid of all of the idols, get rid of the people that will be a detriment to you, bring you down. And that's where we come in our study of Judges. Just to look at a brief timeline, to the very far left, we don't know when, but way back sometime, the world was created. Roughly 2000 is when Abraham would have lived. Roughly 1500 would have been the time of Moses and the Exodus. Now, these dates, anything to the left of 1000 BC, are up for discussion and might vary as much as a couple hundred years. But then the time that we're looking at is the time after the death of Moses and Joshua and before the time of the United Kingdom. Now, that's not the UK as we know it today, but the United Kingdom of Israel under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after Saul, David, and Solomon, we'll see that this kingdom split because of the sin of the people, just like in the days of Judges. The people are punished, sent into exile. Then they're released from exile. And then finally, everything that the Old Testament has been pointing to, the coming of a Savior, Jesus, then that happens roughly 4 to 6 BC. So the period that we're looking at is an important time in the salvation history because it shows what is happening after the people who have been delivered from slavery are now settled into the promised land that God had given them. But there's another important reason why Judges is in the Bible is because there are some important truths that we can learn. Let me go on past this slide. The important truths that we can learn in the Old Testament, some of the truths are good examples that we can see, but some of them are bad examples, and that's what we're looking at in Judges. We can learn from the mistakes of the people. Paul, in writing in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is talking about the disobedient people of God after they had been freed from slavery in Egypt. And he said God was not pleased with them. But these things took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So I think that's one reason the book of Judges is in the Bible. It's to warn us. It's to help us understand what happens when we go after other gods. And the book of Judges will help to motivate us and encourage us to turn from idols and to choose to follow God. So today in the sermon, I want to go back and look at the scripture in a little bit more detail that we just heard read. And then towards the end of the sermon, I'll draw a few conclusions, some things that we can learn and apply in our life. The text started off where the Lord is speaking to the people and he reminds them, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? This passage was mentioned in the sermon a couple of weeks ago when we started our study on the book of Judges. And we see that in this passage, God is holding the people accountable for their sin. And he points out two specific types of sin, a sin of commission and a sin of omission. The sin of commission, they did something they were not supposed to do. Do not make a covenant with these people. But they did it anyway. A sin of omission, they did not do what God told them to do. Do break down their altars, But they didn't do it. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago in the sermon, the end of chapter 1 gives a whole list of examples of the people not obeying God with reasons why they did not. And it's almost like a spin is being put on that from the Israelite point of view, saying, well, God, this is why we didn't obey. This is why we didn't run the people out. They were too strong. They make good slaves. You remember from a couple of weeks ago the reasons that were given. The people giving excuses to God why they did not obey. But God tells them, you disobeyed me. The people are saying, these are the reasons why. We have good reasons. We really couldn't help ourselves. Sound familiar? Any parent with children will hear that. You tell your children to do something and they don't do it. Oh, sorry, I couldn't help it. You tell them not to do something and they do it. And again, making excuses. I couldn't help myself. There's good reason why I didn't do it. But it's not just parents with children that do that. We too are sometimes like the Israelite people. God tells us not to do something, and we do it. And then we try to make excuses and explain, well, I just couldn't help myself. God, I know I cheated on that business deal, but let me tell you why. God, I know I was unfaithful to my spouse, but let me tell you why. I just couldn't help myself. The temptation was too strong. I just couldn't resist. Or we do not do things that God tells us to do. For example, we know that God wants us to forgive those who trespass against us. But yet, no, we're not going to forgive that person. And then we try to explain to God, no, of course I didn't forgive that person. Let me explain to you why. You need to understand what he did to me. Or we know we're supposed to share the gospel with all peoples, including those from other ethnic and religious groups, to those from other social, economic backgrounds than we have. And yet we say, no, we're not going to do it. God, let me explain to you why it's impossible for me to share the gospel with that type of a person. But God's going to tell us the same thing he told the Israelite people. You have not obeyed my voice. It's not that you could not obey. It's that you would not obey. You see, God had promised the Israelite people again and again that if they obeyed him, that through his power, he would drive the people out of the land. Through his power, they would be able to break down the altars and get rid of the idol worship that was so prevalent in that land. And it wasn't that the Israelites could not obey God, although we see some reasons they tried to give at the end of chapter 1. It's that they would not. They did not want to obey God. It's easy to deceive ourselves. It's easy to make excuses for our disobedience, and we might even be able to convince ourselves that we have good reasons and that we couldn't do any differently. But God sees our heart. He knows it's not that we can't be obedient, but that sometimes we just choose not to be. We won't be obedient. Just a moment ago, I read the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that talks about these stories are given as an example or as instruction for us. There was one verse in the middle of that passage I left out because I want to emphasize it now. After he had said that these stories are written as an example, then in verse 13 he said, there's no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, flee from idolatry. The excuse, God, I just couldn't help myself, doesn't work with God. God tells us, he gives us an open door to escape the temptation, to deal with the trial without sinning. God will give us the strength. He'll give us the opportunity if we want to take it, if we want to be obedient. So God spoke bluntly to the people of Israel, and He just told them, "You have not obeyed my voice." And then He asked the question, "What is this that you have done?" Now that's a very strong statement, and we have heard that statement, those exact words, earlier in the Bible. Do you remember someplace earlier in the Scripture where God asked, "What is this you have done?" Well, there's a lot before Judges, so I'll help you. Think back to the very beginning. Genesis. God created a perfect world. The man and woman placed in a beautiful garden, given everything they would need. Everything is yours to enjoy except just one thing. Stay away from this tree. And yet, the people disobeyed God. The relationship they had with God was perfect. They walked with God. The relationship they had with each other was perfect. The relationship with nature and the world was perfect. No natural disasters. Everything was great. And then they sinned, destroyed everything. And when God confronts them, He asks them, "What is this that you have done?" They destroyed His creation. They broke the relationship with Him. The relationship with each other was now broken, and now the relationship with nature and the world was broken. What is this that you have done? God is now asking His people thousands of years later, when God has freed them from slavery, given them a new start, placed them in a wonderful land, a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, and now they have destroyed the relationship they could have had with God. The land, as God has promised them, is now going to be cursed because they did not obey Him. What is this you have done? You see, God had told the people earlier how much that He loved them. And He had told them how He had brought them out of Egypt. And look what He says in verse 5. "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Lord had brought the people to this promised land. So much potential, so much possibility for good. They're God's special treasure, a holy nation. And now they're unfaithful to God. All of this is ruined. What is this you have done? And nothing was the same afterwards. You see, actions do have consequences, and also inactions, things we don't do, we should do, they also will have consequences. Sin does bring pain and heartache, suffering, enslavement, and as we know from the Scripture, ultimately it will bring death. So God told the people, after saying, "What is this you have done?" Then He said, "Now I will not drive these other nations out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you." It's ironic, the people got what they wanted, but sometimes what we think we want isn't really what we do want. The people thought they wanted to have a covenant with these other nations. Don't run them out. Make them slaves, get some free labor from them. Well, they got what they wanted. They got the company of these other people who then ended up being stronger than them and oppressing them. And the Israelites thought, it'd be kind of nice to maybe experiment with, you know, some of these forms of idol worship that appear to be so attractive. They got what they wanted, and they ended up being enslaved, ensnared by these idols. And we see God telling them, these things will be thorns, they will be snares for you. And I'll come back to that a little bit later. When the people hear God's words of judgment, this is their response. The people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When confronted with their sin, the people wept and made sacrifices. Or, should I maybe say, when they were confronted with the consequences of their sin, they wept and made sacrifices. Which was it? Were they truly sorry for their sin? Or were they just sorry they got caught and were now going to have to suffer the consequences? Or was it perhaps both? We really don't know. The Scripture doesn't say. There's no more commentary given. We can't judge the heart of the Israelites, but we can look at our heart. When we are confronted with sin in our life, how do we react? Do we repent with true sorrow because of our sin? Or do we wait until the consequences of the sin kick in and then we're sorrowful because we're having to reap what we've sown? There's a difference in being sorry for the sin and the rebellion or being sorry that you're going to have to suffer because of that. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He talks about the people grieving to repentance. He said that's a godly grief. Godly grief produces a repentance that then leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces sorrow. So did the Israelites truly repent? We really don't know. On the surface, it appears that they did. And it's quite possible that at that moment, they truly were sorry both for their sin and for the consequences. But it is possible that they made sacrifices, performed religious rituals, because they were hoping to buy God off. God will give you these sacrifices if you take away this punishment from me. God, I'll do this for you if you will bless me and not make me suffer. And we try to then bargain with God. God, if you let me off the hook this one more time, then I'll do this for you. Not only back then, but also today, some people have the impression that we can bargain with God, that we can manipulate Him, that we can get Him to do what we want Him to do. Now, we can't judge the motivations, the heart of the Israelites. We don't know if the sacrifices were genuinely from repentance and faith, or if it was just an attempt to buy God off. But we can look at our own heart. Is my service to God motivated by His grace and love for me and my love for Him? Is it motivated by my desire to see His name glorified among all nations of the earth? Or is my service for Him more self-centered and more self-serving? Am I doing business with God with the hope that He will then do everything for me that I want Him to do for me? So while there's nothing in this immediate passage that talks about the motive or the heart of the people, when we do get to verse 10 and following, we do see that the people of Israel once again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they turned away from Him and they worshiped idols. Verse 5 ends this very first section of the chapter. When we get to verse 6, then it's like a break has been made and we go back and start all over again. As a matter of fact, verse 6 takes us even further back than we had the very beginning of the book of Judges because it repeats or recapitulates the end of the book of Joshua. The end of the book of Joshua is basically repeated here and talks about Joshua having convened the people, and it was at this last time where Joshua met the people that he had told them, choose today who you will serve. You can choose the idols that some of your ancestors worshipped years ago. You can choose the idols here in this land of Canaan. But I recommend you choose God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua exhorted the people then to put away other gods and idols. The people at that time responded, "We will serve the Lord." And we see that in verse 7, the people did serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Then we see in verse 8 and 9 that Joshua died, he was buried. And in verse 10, we see that the generation that was basically Joshua's contemporaries, they also died. And then we come to one of the most sobering texts in the entire Old Testament. As a father with children, and now a grandchild, this verse makes me stop and think. There arose a generation after them that did not know the Lord or the work He had done for Israel. Imagine that. People that are faithful to God, serving God, and then their children go away. What could be more heartbreaking than that? Know here means more than just know about. It's not that they did not know about God. Surely they had heard about God. He's not talking about just factual knowledge. He's talking about experiential knowledge. Knowing God in a personal way. Experiencing His work in your life personally on an intimate level. It's a knowledge that's based on the personal response to God's grace, whereby you repent of your sin and self-centeredness. Trust Him in faith, acknowledging Him to be the one and only rightful Lord and Master of your life. The older generation, it seems, knew God in this way. They served Him, they followed Him. But the next generation, or at least the majority of it, did not know God. They did not serve Him. They did not give their undivided allegiance to God as the one and only rightful authority of their lives. Instead, they did what was evil on the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. These are sobering verses, really scary verses, because we know all too well that that could happen again. It could happen in our lifetime. It could happen in the lives of our families, in the lives of our children, our grandchildren. Back in the early 1900s in Wales, western part of Great Britain, there was a tremendous turning to God, a tremendous revival. Many people came to faith, and their coming to faith brought about major changes in their lives. The whole country of Wales was transformed. There were dramatic effects on the population, and this revival spread to other countries and had influence on many other countries. But just two or three generations later, I was in Wales and saw very little left over from what had been a tremendous movement of God with people serving God fervently with a passion just a couple of generations earlier. A few years ago, I was in Northeast India. I was in a place where a missionary from Wales had gone. Someone who had been transformed by this revival in Wales in the early 1900s had wanted to take the gospel to a place in India. And they had shared the gospel, and basically an entire tribe of people there came to faith in Christ. Tens of thousands of people came to faith in Christ. There are still descendants of these early people from over 100 years ago in India that are Christian today. Many, many, many that are still Christians. And I was attending a meeting of the convention of one of the Christian denominations made up of people from this tribe. And I was interested that at this convention, one of the things they were talking about was, you know, the Welsh people brought the gospel to us. Maybe we should consider sending missionaries back to Wales to take the gospel to them. They don't know the Lord. But that's not the only thing that came up during that convention. During that meeting of convention leaders, they also talked about, we are losing our children. What can we do? What can we do? The first generation of Israel had evidently somehow either failed to pass on their faith in a credible, believable way, or else the second generation just had a hard heart and rejected, or possibly a combination of the two. There possibly was a failure on the part of the parents, and there's definitely, we'll see in our text, the hardening of the hearts of the children. The older generation had heard these words from Moses, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And I think for parents, that's a key for us to help pass our faith on to our children. We don't have to be trained theologians and be able to answer every question that our children have about faith. But our children will notice if we truly love the Lord. And here's another key that will help us as parents. The first generation of Israelites had also heard these words from the lips of Moses himself. He said, the words I command you today shall be on your heart. Not just in your mind, on your heart. The words of God should be such an integral part of your life. You don't separate Sunday morning from the rest of the week. You don't just give lip service to God. The way we live at church is the way we live throughout the week. The children can see if we're consistent or inconsistent, if God's word is truly in our heart, or if we tend to be hypocritical. Let God's word impact all aspects of our life. As is seen as we continue with the words that Moses spoke, this first generation in the promised land had heard these words too. You shall teach these words of God diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. We see here that the primary place for Christian instruction is the home. Now, we want to sometimes delegate that to the church. And yes, the church can and does play a very beneficial role in the education of our children, helping them to be exposed to other people who love God, showing them the truths of who God is. But the church can't really replace the home. Now, I don't think that this text means we need to constantly be lecturing our children about God. It doesn't mean that every time we do anything, we have to be giving them some kind of a biblical lecture. But when we see what he's talking about here, basically he's saying your walk with God needs to influence every aspect of your daily life. The Word of God applies to real life, to our daily routine, all day long, 7 days a week. Our children will see our values, our priorities, our goals. And they'll see if those priorities are Christ-centered or not. They'll see how our relationships are, and are our relationships affected positively by our relationship with God. And with our children, we want to be able to speak comfortably and easily and naturally about God because He is such an integral part of our lives. You see, Christianity is caught as much as it is taught. Not only do our children need to hear our words about the Lord, yes, they need to hear that too, but they need to see it in our lives. Some of the first generation of the Israelites may have done a great job of parenting, just don't know, it doesn't say. But for some reason, the children did refuse to follow God. Now, we do need to realize that every person has to personally make the decision whether or not they're going to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, repenting of their sin, placing their faith in Him. Children need to learn that they are not automatically Christian just because they're born into a Christian home. Parents, help your children understand this. They need to recognize their sin, repent, ask God's forgiveness, let God take control of their lives. There's no guarantee that our children, our grandchildren will accept Christ. We cannot force that on them. They do have free will. They must choose to accept or reject. But we as parents can, as these verses say, love the Lord with all our heart. We can let God's Word penetrate our heart so that it becomes a part of our daily life, so that our relationship to God permeates all aspects of our lives. And we can pray for our children. Pray that it will not be said of the generation after us, they did not know the Lord. In verse 11 and 12, we see the younger generation abandoned the Lord. They served the Baals. And in verse 13, it once again repeats that they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Now, a brief word about the Baals and the Ashtaroths. These were the gods that the people of Canaan worshipped. The altars to these gods were the gods that the Israelites were supposed to have broken down. But instead, they adopted these gods and started to worship the gods in the same way the Canaanites were worshiping them. The Canaanites were polytheists. They believed in many gods and goddesses, and the most common of these was Baal. He was believed to be the most powerful god. He was the rain god, and he was also the god of fertility, making animals, the land, and also people fertile. And the Ashtaroth, that's a female deity, also a fertility deity. Now you may ask, why is a little fellow like that so attractive? Why would anybody want to worship a little fellow like that? Well, two things. One, remember, Baal, they thought, was the god of rain. Israel is a land that's prone to drought more than it is to flood. You need rain to have crops, to have food to eat. You need rain to be able to have livestock. In other words, it makes economic sense to worship Baal. If we want to be financially prosperous, if we want to be successful, we need rain, therefore we will worship the god of rain. And if we do, then we will have prosperity. A second possible reason that they wanted to worship Baal, especially the men, sensual pleasure. You see, you could live an immoral lifestyle and feel good about it. You could be committing adultery and think, hey, this is my religious duty. You see, the people believed in a sympathetic magic. If you wanted the land to be fertile, if you wanted the livestock to be fertile, then you needed to practice some kind of a fertility rite. So what do? You go to the temple of Baal, and there you can find sacred, so to speak, prostitutes, both male and female, and you can practice your fertility rite with one of these people. The Canaanites practiced male and female sacred prostitution to worship their fertility gods and goddesses. So the Israelites thought that if they serve the Baals and if they serve the Ashtaroths, then this religion would provide them with both sensual pleasure as well as prosperity. What else do you want? But they were mistaken. They found out that they did not prosper, just the opposite. And rather than having continuous pleasure, they suffered greatly. Verse here talks about the great distress the people resulted. When the people disobeyed God and worshipped other gods, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And when they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them, as the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Not pleasure, not prosperity, but distress. So then we see God's grace, His mercy, as He raised up judges who would save them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Excuse me. And we see in verse 18 that when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So in these verses, verses 11 through 18, we see a cycle that happens over and over again. And in these verses, we basically see a brief summary of the rest of the book of Judges. Not only the rest of the book of Judges, but we also see it happening again in the monarchy, in the days of the kings, some years later. This era of the Judges was marked by this cyclical pattern of rebellion, oppression, and deliverance. You see, the people disobeyed God. The result is judgment. The Israelites are then oppressed by the neighboring peoples. They're sorry either for their sin or the consequences, or maybe both, so they cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer. And through God's power, Israel is delivered. Then Israel experienced a type of peace. And then it all happens all over again. And again, and again, and again. A little bit easier diagram to remember because all of these words alliterate, just single words. Rebellion, they rebel against God. Then there's retribution. God punishes the people, divine retribution. The people repent. Then they experience the redemption of the judges. Then the land experiences a period of rest. But it's not just a repeating cycle. It's more like this diagram tries to show it was a downward spiral. Because as we continue reading through the judges, each time that they were redeemed, it seemed like the people got then worse and worse and worse. You see, even after the judges saved them, when the judge died, the people became more corrupt than their fathers had been. So this is a brief summary of the rest of the book of Judges. The results of their rebellion, the results of their stubborn refusal, the anger of the Lord was brought against them. And He did this in order to test them. He let these other nations remain in the land. He let these other nations get strong and oppress them in order to test the Israelites. Now, sometimes when we think of the word test, we think of that in a negative connotation, but it's not necessarily so. Whether or not they will walk in the ways of the Father, they have a choice. They have another opportunity. Okay, you failed this last test. I'm giving you another test, God says. Cry out in repentance and let it be true repentance, and then serve me faithfully. But no, they failed the test again. When we have tests, when we experience either divine retribution or when we just experience difficulties in life, that's a test for us, and we can respond in repentance and faith and trust in God, or we can respond like the Israelites in rebellion. And unfortunately, throughout the book of Judges, including in the chapter 3 that we heard read earlier, they continued to fail the test. They did not respond to God's grace. A sad story. So there's a few things that we can learn to apply to our lives today. We looked at the Scripture, but we too are living among idols. And when we're living among idols, the first thing I want to point out is that we want to focus our attention on God. It may not be obvious when we read the book of Judges that one of the major themes in the book of Judges is God, His love, His grace, His mercy, because we get caught up in the details of these sordid stories. But in our text today, we do see God's great love for His people. So we want to remember God's love. We saw that in the very first verse where God points out that He had redeemed them from slavery. He had accepted them as His treasured possession. He had brought them into the promised land, and he made a covenant with them he would never break. Remember God's love. He has also redeemed us from slavery to sin. He's made a covenant with us that will never end. He has accepted us as his treasured possession, and he has promised us eternal life with him. God does the same for us today. We also see God's compassion when he saved the people from the hand of their enemies. God had a deep love, a great compassion, mercy for his people. He has that same compassion for us, and he's willing to save us. And when living with idols, we want to focus not only on God's love, we also want to remember God is a holy God. We sometimes have a skewed picture of God. It needs to be balanced. God is love. God is also holy. God cannot accept and tolerate sin. You see, back in the first verse, God had promised, I will not break my covenant with you. And he didn't, showing his love. But he also points out his holiness. I will not drive these people out. There is judgment for sin. Because God is holy, there is judgment. We see the judgment again with the anger of the Lord being kindled. So since we are living among idols, we want to also focus on God, on his great love, also on him. A second thing we want to be aware of is we need to beware of the allure and the danger of idols. Now, living in the Klang Valley, it's easy to see a lot of physical idols. Hindu temples, Buddhist temples, Taoist temples, traditional Chinese religions, their altars. We see statues and figurines. And if you come from a background from one of these other religions, you know what idol worship is like. And there's the possibility that you still might struggle some with that today. But even those of us who do not come from that type of a background, we too struggle with idols. We're all guilty of idolatry. Because anything that demands our highest priority and allegiance is an idol. Everything that we love more than God is an idol. Anything that dictates our values and our actions more than God is an idol. Everything that you do not want to surrender to the Lordship of Christ is an idol. An idol is something other than God that we think will bring fulfillment to our lives. So we worship these idols because we think they will satisfy our needs, our desires, our wants. In a sense, worshiping idols is really worshiping ourselves. We worship them in order to get what we think we want. The idol could be related to our physical desires, pleasure, materialism, wealth. It could be related to our psychological desires, the desire for power, control, desire for approval, recognition, desire for comfort, security. An idol could be our career, a relationship. An idol is something or someone or some cause that we make the center of our lives, the center of our hope and affection, something that then absorbs our time, our energy, our thoughts. What are the idols that you are struggling with? What tends to want to claim the highest priority in your life? What idols are more important to you than God? What are you not willing to surrender to the Lordship of Christ? Idols can be quite appealing. Beware of their allure. Just like Baal was appealing. Sensual pleasure, prosperity, you've got it all. But their allure is misleading. We don't get what we want. Idols are dangerous. They do not deliver on their promises. Earlier I said I would come back to this verse. It talks about idols being a thorn, a snare for us. Thorns bring pain. Idolatry brings pain and suffering. Can blind us to reality. And idols will enslave us, ensnare us. Think of the irony. The children of Israel had just been set free from slavery, and now of their own free will, they enter into slavery again, this time into the slavery of idolatry. And when you get enslaved by an idol, it's hard to get out. It's like a drug addict who just can't do without the drugs, or the alcoholic who cannot do without the drink, or the compulsive gambler who's losing everything but just has to try once again. We know we need to give it up. We know that we want to be freed and need to be freed, but yet, on the other hand, we really don't want to give it up, because the idol becomes such an inordinate, all-consuming desire controlling our lives, and we just can't part with it. So if that might be your condition today, you know what this verse is talking about. So since we are living among idols, be aware of the allure, their danger, and then also respond to God in repentance. Respond appropriately to Him in faith. Sometimes when God blesses us, you would think we would be thankful and respond in faith, but sometimes the danger, if we are enjoying blessings, is we forget God. And that's exactly what happened with the people of Israel. God had warned them, when you get to the promised land, don't forget who it was that brought you there. Respond appropriately, remembering. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, God's goodness is to bring repentance. How do you respond in times of suffering? We see the Israelites crying out for mercy, crying out for God's deliverance, but then they turned their back again. When we suffer, whether it's our fault or whether it's the fault of somebody else or just the fact we live in a sinful world, we have a test, and we can pass that test and respond in faith to God, or we can, like the Israelites, fail that test and go the other way. We want to respond in repentance. When we share the gospel with people, we emphasize repentance is important in order to enter into a relationship with God. But it's not just the entrance into that relationship with God. It's a continuing thing. A few years back, I was talking with a Catholic priest. I had quite a good conversation with him. This is in the U.S. And he had some viewpoints that I was surprised he had, because they were very similar to an evangelical viewpoint. But he said, one thing I won't forget. He said, many times you evangelicals, when you preach about repentance, you speak about that as if it's a one-time experience at the beginning of your walk with God. We like to teach our people it's a daily thing. Yes, you need that first experience, that one-time beginning of the walk with God, but daily we want to respond in repentance and faith to God. When we repent, we will also give up our idols. And giving up idols is not as easy as it may sound. I was in India a few years back, and I was leading a seminar. People who were being sent out as missionaries to several different countries. And to help me with this seminar, I asked a Hindu background believer to come and share some of his experiences, as he had been successful in working with Hindu people. And he was talking to me about many, many people that he had seen had come to faith. Many Hindus had come to faith in Christ. But he said, sometimes it's difficult for them to do away with their idols. And sometimes, especially parents with young children, you'll see that they have some kind of an amulet or a charm or some kind of a token that's supposed to bring good luck based on their Hindu religion. And they have that on the baby. And he says, I could go and tell them, get rid of that. Get rid of that. That's an idol. And they'd do it. At least when they were around him. But then at home, it would be different. We can't just get rid of our idols. He said, the problem is not that they're putting a charm on their baby. The problem is their heart is not right with God. The problem is they are filled with fear. They don't trust God. They don't know that God will protect that baby. When their heart changes, then the idol will be gone. Which brings me to the last point. We need to accept God's provision for deliverance, because we cannot do this ourselves. In the book of Judges, God provided deliverers, but they were flawed. Their deliverance only lasted a brief time. This is all pointing to the ultimate deliverer that God would send, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we see God's love and His holiness combined on the cross. As sin is punished through death, but God offers His grace, His love to all who respond in repentance and faith to Jesus. What are the idols in your life? Bring them to God. Accept His provision for deliverance. Let Him change your heart and give up the idols. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we look at our lives, if we're honest, we'll admit there are many things that, at least from time to time, are idols in our lives. I pray that right now You would point those out to us. Pray that You would change our heart. Help us to trust You. Help us to love You more than we love these idols. Change our heart. Father God, if there's someone here this morning who has never yet accepted You in faith, I pray that today they would respond in repentance and faith to You. And for those who are in Your family who have accepted Your grace, I pray that we would walk daily with You, repenting daily, getting rid of our idols, asking You to be sovereign and Lord of all our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.